From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to this edition of Open Line Tuesday here on EWTN Radio. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Delighted to be with a very close friend and the host of Open Line Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing great, Tom. Good to be with you today. And Charles there behind the glass wall.
Oh,
So looking forward to today's show very much, and thanks for pitch hitting there.
Oh, absolutely. It is my pleasure. We're going to get to our springboard topic in a second. Let me give you those phone lines real quick, and that is 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Wade on faith, family, formation, foundation, fellowship, anything that starts with an F, I think we're all over it here. 833-288-3986. And as we mentioned a moment ago, you can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Or you can shoot us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure that you put Father Wade or Tuesday in the subject line. Now, this is a big day, a big week, Father, and there's no ambiguity. We know that the Ascension we celebrate on Sunday. Not any other day. It is going to be on Sunday. So we're talking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven and the dignity of human nature.
Yeah, that's right. And what the Ascension tells us about the dignity of human nature, and we celebrated this last Sunday, of course, and
yes,
this coming Sunday now is Pentecost Sunday.
Yes.
And so these are very, very graced and beautiful days between these two great feasts. The majority of the dioceses transfer Ascension Thursday to the following Sunday,
right?
43 days after the resurrection instead of 40. But we celebrated this last Sunday, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful feast precisely because it says so much about the dignity of human nature, huh? The solemnity of the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is really about so many things doctrinally, Tom. First, in the Ascension, we find the completion of our Lord's earthly mission, right? Which tradition holds was for some 33 years. Likewise, his 3 years of public ministry, the last three of those 33 years, so beautifully recalled in the Luminous Mysteries of the Rosary, are completed. Secondly, with Jesus' ascension into heaven, the Paschal Mystery is completed, that four-event event of our Lord's Passion, Death, Resurrection, and Ascension into heaven, by which he redeems and saves us. And this after his 40 days of appearing in his post-resurrection accounts. And so our redemption is accomplished through the Ascension. And third, with this feast, we have Christ ascending to be seated definitively at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He will not be seen again in his human nature's stature or form until his second coming at the end of time. Of course, we still have him in his sacramental Eucharistic presence, body, mm-hmm, blood, soul, and divinity, but we will not see him again in his human nature's stature and form until his second coming at the end of time. And what I want to focus on is a fourth important point that flows from this third point that I just said, his being definitively seated at his Father's right hand in his human nature. And that is that the Ascension opens up the heavenly sanctuary to our own human nature. It's because of this ascension of our Lord that our human nature, which he assumed, enters into heaven, and so human nature no longer knows any bounds, we could say. It's called to heaven for all eternity, the beatific vision, eternal beatitude. A few great quotes, Tom, that shared this doctrine very, very beautifully are the following. Pope St. Leo the Great says, quote, "The Ascension is not only about our Lord's divinity ascending into heaven, but also about our humanity being admitted to seat itself at the right hand of the Father in heaven." St. Augustine says, "For although he ascended alone, we also ascend because we are in him by grace. How about that?
Mm.
Next, from one of the forms of the general intercessions for the Ascension Mass, we read, quote, King of glory, through your ascension, you took with you our frail humanity to be glorified in heaven. Why frail? Because we have the effects of the original sin of our first parents while living in this broken, wounded world for this average of 79 years here on earth. But God's grace makes it possible for us to surpass that frailty. Another part of the Mass, a special insert during the Roman Canon, Eucharistic Prayer 1, makes special mention on the Ascension feast day that our weak human nature is made for glory. How about that? And the collect prayer for the Ascension Mass itself says, quote, for the ascension of Christ is our exaltation. And there's a preface from Easter that we're encouraged to use as we get up closer to ascension on the church's liturgical calendar. And it says this, quote, through him, meaning Christ, the children of light rise to eternal life, and the halls of the heavenly kingdom are thrown open to the faithful.
Wow.
Now, how about that wording?
Yeah.
Huh? It's one time, Tom, that I wish I did sit on a liturgical commission for translating some of the text into the English, because I would love to seek permission to add the word wide just before the word throne. That is,
sure.
So it could read that the halls of the heavenly kingdom are thrown wide open to the faithful, because that's the reality of the ascension, huh? Main point here, we are indeed made for heaven, and the ascension reminds us of this beautiful fact, that our gaze is to be fixed on Christ's human nature in glory in heaven, even as we labor tirelessly for him now in this present age, while still living in this broken, wounded world resultant of the fall of our first parents, as I said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the human heart even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul's description of heaven. The church fathers teach. Beautiful, beautiful description of heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even dawned on the human heart, nor has the human heart ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, but to what angel has God ever said, sit at my right hand? No angel has God ever said that to,
no.
But he has said it to his son in his human nature. You know, a shout out, Tom, to very dear friends of the Fathers of Mercy, very dear friends of mine personally as well, Major and Joanne, who are frequent communicants here on Sundays here at the Fathers of Mercy.
Oh.
And Major shows us the dignity of human nature by the great milestone birthday he recently made, his 90th. And I don't think he'll mind me saying that, because it gives a tremendous witness to the beauty of human life and the dignity of human nature and the beauty of his practicing his Catholic faith as he does. And he's a convert from years ago.
Really?
Thanks to his wonderful wife, who's a cradle Catholic, Joanne. And we love this couple dearly, and they're just dear friends of the Fathers of Mercy. But having just turned 90, I thought he'd be a great example of the dignity of human nature.
Yes.
So the Feast of the Ascension of our Lord commemorates the bodily ascent of Jesus into heaven after his glorious resurrection from the dead. And having completed that earthly mission, Tom, then, Jesus returned to heaven to his heavenly Father with his eternal human body. And in this way, he opens up the gates of heaven to all of us and shows us precisely what awaits our own glorious bodies. And thus, on this Feast of the Ascension, it's for all Christians a symbol of the great hope, because it reminds us that Christ sits at his Father's right hand in his human nature and in his human body, interceding on our behalf. And as members of Christ's risen body, the church, through baptism, we await the day when we too will be able to enjoy eternal happiness by his side in heaven. I want to invite all of our listeners today, Tom, of Open Line Tuesday, to go to the Fathers of Mercy YouTube page at the Fathers of Mercy website. Just on your search bar, just type in Fathers of Mercy YouTube.
Uh-huh.
And the page will come right up. And I preached this last Sunday at the house, and I have the elongated version, we could say, of this springboard in my 20-minute homily from this past Sunday at the Chapel of Divine Mercy, where I go into more detail about this beautiful feast and what it means and how it counteracts the culture of death, the veritable culture of death that wants everything to do with attacking the dignity of the human person, attacking the dignity of human nature, and attacking the dignity of the human body, because the Satan hates all three of those. The devil hates all three of those: human nature, its dignity, the human body, and the human person.
Wow.
And so we want to rejoice in the beauty of this glorious feast of the Ascension.
Absolutely. And your website is just absolutely magnificent there, fathersofmercy.com. There's only so much you can do in a one-hour radio show, but if you really want to unpack things and listen to some of these stirring homilies, that's the place to go, right?
That's exactly right. You know, for example, it's important to remember having all these beautiful truths brought to the fore regarding the Ascension. You know, for example, when dealing with an unplanned pregnancy, vis-a-vis abortion, right?
Uh-huh.
Or when dealing with end-of-life issues, vis-a-vis euthanasia. Or openness to life within the covenant of marriage, which Dr. Anders talked about so beautifully last hour, vis-a-vis contraception. Should we contracept or not? The couple might ask one another. So the dignity of the human nature, the dignity of the human person, all seen beautifully in the doctrine of the Ascension.
Very good. And do stay with us. Straight ahead, lots more Open Line Tuesday here on EWTN with Father Wade. Don't go away.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Glad you could join us for Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Our phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We will get to our first call in just a moment. I want to tell you about a wonderful book now available at EWTN's religious catalog. It's called The Deal by Chuck Neff. This unique, powerful, emotion-filled Catholic novel. We don't talk very much about Catholic novels, but this one is a winner. It's written by longtime national radio host and EWTN documentary producer Chuck Neff. The lead character in this great book, Charlie, is a high-flying lawyer who wants to get out of his marriage to Nora, his wife. Circumstances cause him to be faced with a gut-wrenching dilemma, though, an internal collision of anger, frustration, passion, and faith. He discovers very quickly that to achieve the deal of a lifetime, it'll cost him everything. His very soul is on the line. This book, The Deal, has influenced thousands of couples struggling in their marriages, celebrating their marriages, or preparing for the sacrament of matrimony. So do check it out. Excuse me, The Deal by Chuck Neff. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Do check it out, EWTNRC.com. Hopefully we can get through this hour here, Father. I have a little bit of a struggle. I may have to dip out for a cup of tea or something. I don't know. Anyway, let's get to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with Rob living in Shoreline, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rob, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So my question was, if me and my wife are in a committed marriage, both Christian, why is it problematic if we use contraception, if we both agree that that's, you know, what's best?
Yeah, great question. Because it could lead you both to not be committed to each other. The church teaches, Rob, that the use of contraception offends against the very openness to procreation required of marriage and also the inner truth of conjugal love. And what I'm about to say, I do not mean as a metaphor. I mean it literally, what I'm about to tell you. I have yet to meet a couple, a married couple, in my 21 years of being a priest, who at one time contracepted, who made a decision to no longer contracept, where the husband especially came up and witnessed to me that through the stopping of the contraception, he no longer sees his wife as a mere object of use to satisfy himself. And that's a beautiful thing.
Yes.
The stopping of the use of contraception helped him to see that he needs to rely on her fertility in order to keep himself in check, who's always fertile himself, to keep himself in check, to not use her as a mere object of use. And these are committed marriages.
Yeah.
These are messages built on love, huh? And so we want to realize that. I'm not talking about marriages that are breaking down, not at all. So this is the beauty of the truth of non-contraception used in marriage. When we talk about contraception or artificial contraception, we talk about the use of mechanical or chemical or medical procedures to prevent conception from taking place as a result of sexual intercourse. Contraception offends again against the openness to procreation required of marriage and also the inner truth of conjugal love. Now, do spouses have a right to space their children? Absolutely. Do spouses have a right to even stop having children if there's a grave enough reason to do so? Yes, Humanae Vitae teaches that as well, provided the grave reason is present and it's true and authentic, health reasons, psychological reasons, etc. But to achieve that spacing, it needs to be done naturally. To achieve that stopping, it needs to be done naturally. It can't be done, for example, through permanent sterilization. Humanae Vitae, if you have not yet read it, Rob, it's a very, very short document. It's by Saint Pope Paul VI, mm-hmm. and it will answer your question beautifully, more greatly than I could ever answer it in under 5 minutes. And so you want to be able to understand and witness to what the church teaches about the openness to life and to sincerely attempted fullness of the marriage conjugal act. Okay. Thank you so much for a great, great question.
Rob, thank you so much. And you know, it was a You'll remember, Father, that it was during a very tumultuous time, right after the Vatican II had broken up, and there was an awful lot of pressure on the Holy Father to go along with everybody else, and he had to stand up against all that to write Humanae Vitae.
Yeah, and that's exactly what he did. Yeah. He stood strong.
He did.
And he stood on his own. And boy, was he prophetic about what contraception would do to a society, even when used amongst faithful couples, what it would do to a society.
Rob, thanks again for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Wade on this Tuesday afternoon, 833-288-3986. Father, you're there at the Mother House, right? How's your weather there in Kentucky?
It's kind of overcast and warm, actually, but we can tell that spring is definitely here.
Yes, indeed. Let's go to Jack, who is not having too good of weather right there in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM 130. Jack, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I'm very, very happy to be talking to both of you, and thank you, Father Wade, for all that you do as a man of the cloth. And thank you very much for answering the questions that we do not have the answers to. And my question deals with both the Feast of the Ascension and the Assumption. Why is the Feast of the Assumption not on a Sunday, whereas the Feast of the Ascension is on a Sunday?
Okay, well, the Assumption is a holy day of obligation. It's a solemnity. The Ascension has been classified always as a feast, okay? Sometimes if the Assumption falls on a Friday or a Saturday, a diocese or dioceses in the plural will transfer it to the Sunday. Now, I'm of the mindset that regardless of when a holy day of obligation, a solemnity falls, a Monday through a Saturday, it should be kept on the Monday through Saturday.
Yeah.
But the reason the bishops changed that possibility, and this was several decades ago, was to make it easier for people to attend the one Mass on the Sunday where the solemnity would possibly usurp the Sunday obligation of the Sunday and instead celebrate the solemnity. So let's say, for example, the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time is usurped by the moving of what would have been on a Friday, the Immaculate Conception, being moved to the Sunday. So we're not going to celebrate the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time, but we're going to celebrate the Immaculate Conception, moved from Friday, December 8th now to Sunday the 10th. That's just an example, okay? I'm of the camp who wants to keep it celebrated on the Friday that it falls on, if it falls on a Friday that year. Why? Because we live in the most modern times we've ever known. with vigil masses, with multiple Sunday masses, even Sunday evening masses, even weeknight evening masses, especially in college towns where you'll have a holy day of obligation falling on a weekday where the college town has a 10 o'clock at night mass for the holy day of obligation. Why can't we attend with our modern vehicles, cars and trucks? Why can't we make it to mass? Why can't we make the effort to make it to mass on the weekday that the feast or solemnity actually falls on? But, you know, our bishops have deemed it fitting to offer it to be moved to the Sunday, so instead of going to Mass twice that week, they go once. And yet our Protestant brothers and sisters are so good about worshiping on Wednesday nights, at least here in the South. They're very committed to their Wednesday nights gatherings, up to 3 hours on Wednesday nights, and then again on Sunday. Now, granted, we do have daily Mass. Okay, but I'm not talking about daily Mass. I'm talking about a particular feast and either keeping it on the day that it falls on according to its calendar, or moving it to the Sunday. And I'm for the camp of keeping it in the original calendar day that it falls on, because I think we should be able to make the effort that we go to Mass and attend that Mass. But to answer your question specifically, it's because the assumption is a solemnity. And if it falls, chances are if it falls on a Monday through Thursday, it's going to stay celebrated on that Monday through Thursday. But if it happens to fall, which is always on August 15th, if it happens to fall August 15th on a Thursday or a Friday, or a Friday or a Saturday, chances are the diocese is going to move it to the Sunday.
Okay.
That's the answer to that.
There you go. Jack, thank you so much for your call. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. We have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Stan now in Hawaii, listening on the EWTN app, a first-time caller. Aloha, Stan. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for that. By the way, I'm trying to start a reading program for myself. I would like to read the Old Testament, and I would like to read the Catechism through. Now, I was just wondering if you have any suggestions, like maybe should I read the Office of Reading instead, or... How do you do it? And you are really well informed on the Catechism. You tell that every time you speak. And how do you read the Old Testament? There's so much to read. There's so much information there. Where do you start?
Well, if you go to Ascension Press, they have a wonderful Bible study guide with commentary that you can look at to see if it appeals to you. I think also that they have other ones listed in a hierarchy that they recommend. And that, again, that's Ascension Press. I'm looking up the website for you right now to tell you where you can find that article. Five most popular Catholic study Bibles ranked according to Ascension Press. The Catholic Study Bible is number 5. Number 4 is Catholic Scripture Study Bible. The Didache Bible, which greatly quotes the Catechism as well, so you can see the cross references there. That's number 3. Mm-hmm. Number 2, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. And number 1, the Great Adventure Catholic Bible, which also has, that's by Jeff Cavins, also has cross references as well to the timeline of humanity, which is very, very beautifully done. So if you go to ascensionpress.com, all one word, all lowercase, ascensionpress.com. And on the search bar, simply type in five most popular Catholic study Bibles. This great, great article comes up with what they propose to be the five top Bible study programs. And that includes both Old Testament and New Testament, and that includes cross-references not only to the Didache, the ancient document from the first and second century, but also the Catechism of the Catholic Church itself, the Universal Catechism, the first Universal Catechism since the close of the Council of Trent in the 1560s after the Protestant Reformation. John Paul II gifted this beautiful Universal Catechism to the Universal Church in the early 1990s, and there's cross-references to it. So that's where I would recommend you begin, is going and reading that article from ascensionpress.com, five most popular Catholic study Bibles. See which one appeals to you by how they're broken down and go from there.
There you go, Stan. Thanks so much for your call. Glad you're checking in today from Hawaii. In a moment, we're going to talk with Arthur in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio. Also, Thomas in Knoxville, listening on iHeartRadio. Lots more straight ahead here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Glad you could with us for Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have one line open right now. Let's get back to it. Let's talk with Arthur in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Arthur, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Wade. Father Wade, you had talked to the caller a few minutes ago about the permanent sterilization as well as contraception and how sinful that was. My wife had severe endometriosis, ended up having a hysterectomy after two other prior surgeries. And since then, she's had such emotional, hormonal, and spiritual issues that she actually sees like no purpose in intimacy without being open to conception. It's caused a very severe depression with other causes as well. What kind of advice can you give on that? Is that sinful, or is that just a side effect?
It's the church's teaching is you're not pursuing the permanent sterilization for sterilization purposes, quote unquote. You're pursuing the sterilization because of health issues. My own mother, I believe at age 41, if I'm not mistaken, in the early 1980s, my own mother had a complete hysterectomy because of 12 tumors in her uterus. And so she had what's called a complete hysterectomy. So my mother did not seek out a hysterectomy per se for sterilization purposes. She sought it out for health purposes. In other words, the fact that sterilization takes place following that surgery or other surgeries is a tolerated side effect of the health issue that was at risk for the person's life. The permanent sterilization becomes a tolerated side effect of the primary purpose why they had the surgery, in this case that I'm using the example of a hysterectomy. But to seek out permanent sterilization purposefully for sterilization per se, the Vatican has, the church is teaching, the Vatican has an absolute prohibition on sterilization for the purposes of birth control. Yeah. It's considered intrinsically immoral. This is the constant teaching of the church. The church disapproves of direct sterilization, for example, say the vasectomy of the male or the tubal ligation of the female, because it separates unnaturally the dual purpose of the marital act and contradicts the nature of man and woman and their intimate relationship. And it oversteps the dominion of a person regarding the power they have over their generative faculties. So this is the foundational teaching of the church, and it's been constant throughout the centuries. Even the Didache, which I mentioned in the last answer to the last question, which is an ancient document, says you shall not take herbs to cause an abortion, nor take herbs to prevent pregnancy. So the teaching's pretty clear. Sure. Thank you for a great question and for a great clarification based on the previous caller. Thank you so much.
Let's move on now to Loreen in Long Island, New York. Loreen is listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Loreen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father, it's a quick question. I'll just ask it and then maybe I'll just hang up. But in praying the rosary, when you pray the introductory prayers and perhaps you pray the mysteries for that day, if you're going to work and what have you, and later in the day you want to pray the other mysteries, do you have to go through the introductory prayers again, or can you just jump
in? Great question, and I'm asked this a lot in my preaching of parish missions on the mission band. Not only do you not have to pray again the introductory prayers, but nor do you need to say the ending prayers, the Hail Holy Queen and the prayers and intentions, the prayers for the intentions of the Holy Father. So if you pray the joyful mysteries, let's say on a Monday, and you open up with the opening prayers, you pray the five joyful mysteries, and you close them with the closing prayers, the Hail Holy Queen and the intentions for the Holy Father, etc., and maybe a few pietistical prayers that you pray at the end of the rosary just as your personal piety, and then, you know, around 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock on your lunch hour, you want to pray the luminous mysteries, you don't have to go back and pray the opening prayers and the closing prayers when you pray the luminous mysteries. Just simply pray the five luminous mysteries. I'm asked that question a lot. You know, you'll see this in religious orders where, especially the contemplative cloistered orders of nuns, where they pray all 20 mysteries, all four sets of mysteries, five mysteries in each set, throughout the day, throughout the 24-hour day. Even the cloistered religious do not re-pray the opening prayers, nor do they re-pray the closing prayers. And so, you know, it doesn't make sense to. Now, you're welcome to. You're not going to find any church law on this, what I'm saying. what you're asking and how I'm answering it, you're not going to find anything definitively written by the church in her documents on this. It's commonsensical, But that all that said, what I just said, you are most welcome if you want your piety, your personal piety, to redo the opening prayers and redo the closing prayers, but you don't have to. It doesn't make sense because the rosary as a collective whole is all 20 mysteries. And John Paul II said in Rosarium Virginis Mariae, which he issued in October 02, which did a couple things, that document. He officially proclaimed and promulgated the five luminous mysteries of the rosary in that document, the Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. The second thing he did with that document, which came out in October 02, was that he proclaimed October 02 through October 03, the year of the rosary. And remember, the month of the rosary is October. The month of Mary is May. But the month of the rosary is October. And those points are piety points as well, pietistical points or points of piety. To answer your question, you do not need to repray the opening prayers or the closing prayers. In fact, I would say the stronger tradition in the church, both with her consecrated religious and with her laity, the stronger tradition in the church is to not repray those opening prayers or repray those closing prayers. Great question to ask, especially during the month of Mary.
Appreciate it, Lorene. Well, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN for Father Wade, 833-288-3986. Father, what about somebody who is, let's say, very busy? They are on their way to work, okay, and they get through maybe the first three decades of the rosary. Could they kind of hit the pause button and, you know, after they go to work and they're on their way home, could they then do the other two?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. You please our Lord and our Lady and the angels and saints and the Father and the Holy Spirit by just completing the rosary.
Sure.
How about, I got one for you, Tom. How about starting it at night when you hit the pillow, but then you fall asleep and don't finish it at all? I think it still pleased our Lord.
Yes, indeed. All right, back to the phones right now. Here's Thomas in Knoxville listening on iHeartRadio. Hey, Thomas, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Father. Hey, Mr. Price.
Howdy.
My question is, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels, and it's the unforgivable blasphemy. And I was kind of curious about that sin because it's something I've personally struggled with, thoughts over the years ever since reading that. But how Jesus says, like, this is my body, this is my blood, and we interpret it to be literal. You know, we partake in communion. How can we be certain this sin isn't something that's said or something like that? If you could explain that for me, sir, that'd be great.
Sure. According to the teachings of the Church Fathers, the so-called unforgivable sin, based on their exegesis of Scripture, is the sin of final impenitence. One scenario of that, Thomas, would be when one is on their deathbed and they still refuse God's graces in the final moments of their life. So mind you, in such a scenario, and there can be other scenarios for the unforgivable sin, that is to say the sin of final impenitence, which is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the person's rejecting God's grace. In that one example of a scenario that I just gave you, the person on their deathbed, say in the nursing home or the hospital, or even in their bed at home, if they're dying at home, and they still reject the grace, they still reject God's graces through the last rites, and they don't want the last rites, etc. Mind you, in that scenario, mind you, it's the so-called sin against the Holy Spirit or the so-called unforgivable sin, not because of Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ. No way. In fact, it was Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, who sent the priest to your deathbed, who sent the priest to your home or to your room at the nursing home or the hospital, to precisely to give you the last rites, the opportunity for your final confession if you were still auricular and were able to make a verbal confession. If not, the anointing of the sick would have sufficed and would have wiped away any known mortal and venial sins. And then should the person recover, they're still bound to confess any known mortal sins, but not the venial sins. The prayers of commendation for the dying, also the Litany of the Saints prayed over you. How beautiful is that? I've said that many times in Open Line Tuesday. And then fifthly, the so-called apostolic pardon, which doubles as a plenary indulgence, a wiping away of any and all temporal punishment due to already forgiven mortal and venial sins. If the person rejects this, that's rejecting God's grace. And every sin will be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit, our Lord says. And the fathers of the church, Ignatius, John Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose, etc., they said it's the rejecting of God's grace, especially in a time of conversion, when conversion is needed. And one scenario where you can see that play out, or dare I say not play out, yeah, is on the person's deathbed. Ooh. And it's called the unforgivable sin, not because of the church, not because of Jesus. It's called the unforgivable sin because of whom? Because of you, the person who's rejecting God's grace. That's why it's called the sin against the Holy Spirit. Not because of the Holy Spirit, not because of the Father, not because of our Lord Jesus, not because of the church he founded, but because of you. You're the one who's doing the rejection. And I touch upon this subject, Thomas, in my book, The Four Last Things. If for those of you watching right now on our YouTube live feed or our Facebook live feed, I'm holding up the book right now, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. It's a quick read. It's only five chapters, accordingly in order. Death, judgment, heaven, hell, and helps to the spiritual life. And I talk about the so-called sin against the Holy Spirit in the book, The Four Last Things. So you might want to get that if you have not yet gotten it. And I'm very edified that a lot of parishes have taken on this little book of five chapters as a five-week book study, say on a Wednesday for 5 weeks in a row, where parishioners get together in the parish hall on a Wednesday morning for 5 weeks, and they go through the book. And it's a great catechesis on the church's eschatology, what the church teaches about the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell, three of which will apply to each one of us personally: death, judgment, heaven, or hell. Great question, Thomas. Thank you so much.
Appreciate your call there, Thomas. And Father Wade, we really appreciate you for the great service you've done for the faithful here in writing this book. I know that was a labor of love for you.
Well, thank you, Tom. I appreciate that very much. Very kind of you.
It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN Radio. Probably not going to give out the phone number anymore, because I want to make sure that we get to everybody who is already on hold. As you may know, we treat the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass pretty seriously around here, and so we invite you to join us for Holy Mass every 2 hours on EWTN Radio Essentials. If you've never checked out that wonderful audio feed that we have, it's available by going to our app or by going to EWTNradio.net and then just click on where it says listen, and then it'll take you to EWTN Radio Essentials. We have the first airing live at 8 a.m. Eastern, followed by 10 a.m., 12 noon, 2 p.m., 4 p.m., all the way through the entire day. So check it out, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, every 2 hours on EWTN Radio Essentials. Let's go to Jason right now in Fort Wayne, listening on the great Redeemer Radio. Hello, Jason. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you. What is the church's stance on climate change? What exactly does it mean to be stewards of creation, and how can we be effective stewards?
Great questions, Jason. And you want to take a look at Pope Francis's Laudato Si. The church is very, very open to the truth of science in this regard. So you want to look at your scientific sources that are saying different things. But in general, to answer your questions, Laudato Si, praise be to you in Latin, is the second encyclical of Pope Francis. It came out in 2015. The encyclical has the subtitle On the Care of Our Common Home in regards to planet Earth. In it, the Pope critiques such things as consumerism, irresponsible development, environmental degradation, which is taking place in certain parts of the globe. And he calls for people of the world to take swift and unified global action in that regard. But we want to follow the proper science on such things and not cause scare tactics toward people, scare tactics toward people and to scare them. Again, the encyclical is dated in May of 2015. I think it came out May 24th. It was officially published on June 18th. In 2015 for the public, and it was accompanied by a news conference. The Vatican released the document in Italian, German, English, Spanish, French, and Polish, Portuguese, and Arabic, alongside the original Latin, and that's normal procedure for her encyclicals, the church's encyclicals. Some of the categories of the breakdown of the content of the document is environmentalism, the reality of poverty, science and modernism, technology, etc., a respect for the scientific community, the working together of world leaders, etc. Now, to be good stewards, another part of your question is touched upon by the encyclical. You know, efforts in recycling, for example, are important. And that's just one example within that categorical area of being a good steward. Scripture encourages to be good stewards of the earth, okay, especially the Old Testament. There's many, many references to creation in the Old Testament, both, for example, in Proverbs and Psalms, and respecting of that reality of the earth in which we've been given. We see God's love for the earth at the time of tragedy. We see this again in the Psalms at the time of tragedy, when man himself turns against God, turns against himself, turns against a fellow steward of creation. These are things that do not please God and makes him lament, the weeping of God, the image is used in Scripture. So we want to be clear of the reality of these things, but at the same time, not let them scare us by false scientific propositions and so forth. So to really become a good student of these areas, the Catholic view of climate change, the spirit of creation, what we believe about good stewardship, etc., Laudato Si would be a good start for you. And I would recommend that as some spiritual reading, maybe with a weekly visit to the Blessed Sacrament, where you could do a holy hour in front of our Eucharistic Lord and King outside of your Sunday Mass, do some spiritual reading of that particular encyclical. And it sounds like you have a love for this area. Maybe this is a way that God is calling you to become involved in the Catholic view of these categories, these categorical teachings, to help spread the Church's teaching on them. So great question, Jason. Thank you so much.
Appreciate it. Let's move on to Mary Jane in Kansas City, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hi, Mary Jane. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I was wondering if Father Wade could expand a little bit on the gentleman who called a few callers back, asking about whether it was sinful for his wife had had a hysterectomy, and he wanted to confirm that it was not sinful, the reasons that she did that. But he also mentioned that she was saw no further need for the marital act. And I was wondering if Father could expand on that and whether there might even be some healing in taking that up with your spouse, or if that is a perfectly fine decision for her to make on her own.
Well, he made it clear that because of the hormonal imbalance following the hysterectomy, that she was not open to that, and that's very understandable, okay? I remember my mother going through something very similar. So it's important through the proper work of doctors to get the person, the female, after the hysterectomy, back on proper hormonal balance, etc., and to hopefully heal that aspect of the marriage, the conjugal act. So in other words, sex after the conjugal act between a couple, the marital embrace, sexual intercourse after hysterectomy, can indeed continue after the hysterectomy, even though no children can be created from that because of the hysterectomy. Mm-hmm. The hysterectomy in and of itself does not stop the couple from sincerely attempting the conjugal act anymore in the future, but it should not be attempted if there's great depression, if the hormone balance is not there yet. If the husband insists on it during such times, it can be wrong on his part because his wife is just not there yet. This is why it takes a lot of open communication and to getting her back to a healing process physically as well as mentally and psychologically, to where they can once again partake of the marital act with great fruition for themselves, not fruition in regards to the conception of a child, because that's not going to happen now that the hysterectomy has taken place. But the hysterectomy in and of itself does not stop definitively anymore the couple having the conjugal embrace. They can still seek out and have fulfillment in the conjugal embrace, provided the healing process is taking place on the wife's part. And the husband needs to be patient in his attempting and waiting for that, because a complete hysterectomy, where even the ovaries are removed. I've heard of a complete hysterectomy where at the same time even the gallbladder is removed.
Wow.
I mean, that's a major, major shock to the system. And the husband has to respect that in regards to his wife's healing process. And this is why the communication, the verbal, the psychological communication in the immediate aftermath of the surgery is so important. for the healing to take place physically and psychologically and hormonally on the part of the wife.
There you go. Appreciate your call. Let's go now to Chris.
Yeah, that was a great question.
It really was.
Seeking clarity, and I thank her for
very
that question.
Very strong. Thank you. Here is Chris now in Philadelphia listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Just want to thank Father Wade. Thank you for your homilies, which are always well thought out and, in my opinion, tremendous.
Thank you so much,
Chris. Oh, sure, Father Wade. I have a question about, I understand at the moment of death, the Church teaches that Christ administers a particular judgment to each person when they die.
That is correct. The Church teaches that and has always taught that the particular judgment takes place at the moment of death. That is correct.
Okay. You had a question about that, Chris?
Yes, just a quick follow-up. Father Wade, what I've never understood, I might be thinking of Christ in too much in human terms, but with every hour of every day, of every week throughout the year, 7,425 people die every hour or 120 every minute. How would Christ, and I'm sorry if this sounds dumb, but how would Christ have the time to administer particular judgments to so many people? You know, every minute it goes on and on and on, and still have the time to do anything else in heaven?
Well, first of all, it's the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are administering the judgment, okay? That's part of the Church's teaching as well. And you're thinking of human time, the chronos, where we get the word chronological from, and you're trying to juxtapose it against the kairos, which is the Greek word in reference to the time of God. You're trying to unwittingly pit the chronos of man, the time of man, against the kairos, the time of God, and it just can't be done. We don't understand that point. It's beyond our comprehension as human persons who are limited and finite in our reasoning and our being, our ability to be able to make those distinctions and how they fit together and how they don't fit together, etc. So that's the immediate answer to your question, is the chronos versus the kairos. But the Church teaches that at the moment of death, you know, we want our judgment to be one of salvation, not one of reprobation, which is a nicer word for damnation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church begins its exploration of this statement, quote, "I believe in life everlasting," quote, unquote, in the Nicene Creed, which comes to us from 325 AD, right? The Christian who unites his own death to that of the death of Christ views his physical, literal death as an actual step forward to Christ and an entrance into everlasting life. You know, one of the things that I pray for in my morning offering is that my literal physical death, I'm talking about the actual act of dying, mm-hmm. whether it's instantly in a car accident that maybe I'm in, or whether it's through a slow demised process like through cancer, I pray that when my literal physical death takes place, I at least will have priorly, if I can't do it at the very moment it's happening, I at least will have done it priorly through my morning offerings so many mornings in a row, that my literal act of dying will be united with the literal act of dying of Jesus Christ, because then that makes my act of dying on God's time, not my own time, when God calls me, not when Father Wade wants to die, but when God calls me to die, it makes my literal physical act of dying a step with Christ in his own act of dying. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thought. This is why we say that through the death of Christ and his subsequent resurrection, for the human person, death is not an end, but a change. Death is not an end, but a change. So that's something we want to be able to see the reality of, huh? So again, I touch upon this on this in the second chapter of Judgment in the Four Last Things, a catechetical guide to death, judgment, heaven, and hell. I would recommend that you take a look at that if you can. I talk at length about the particular judgment and the general judgment and what the Church has always taught since time immemorial about that. So if you haven't gotten the book yet, Chris, you might want to do that. You can get it at EWTNRC.com. Thank you so much for a great, great question. I really appreciate it.
Thank you for your call, Chris. I also want to thank Michael in Maryland, Ricardo in San Antonio, Pat in Springfield, and Suzanne in Michigan. Got to tell you, folks, the music is just about to come up. We have to close up shop here on this day. However, if you will call us back either next Tuesday or on the day of your choice, just let us know that we couldn't get to your question, and I promise we will put you at the head of the line. Absolutely. Father Wade, could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Certainly, Tom, and I'm so edified by the number of callers today. What
yes.
just a beautiful, beautiful
great,
thing.
Great
May
day.
The blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners this day and always, and especially during this year of St. Joseph on these days between the Ascension and Pentecost. I'm holding up my ink pen here, Tom. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. And thank you again, Father Wade, for all that you do. Your very powerful ministry. We're so blessed to have you here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow. It'll be Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. Thursday, of course, it's another great one. And Friday is another great one. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Very blessed to have you as well with us today. On behalf of our fantastic team, which would be Charles and Jeff and everybody else, thank you again. We'll see you next time on EWTN's Open Line. God bless.